And use the microphone, even though it's fuzzy.
Okay. John, why don't you lead us in? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for many things, and most of all, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's Jesus who has exegeted the Godhead to us. He's explained you to us, helped us to understand you as Father, and made known to us the wonderful gift that is the Holy Spirit who resides in us. He helps us to understand that this same Spirit cries out in us when we know not what to speak and prompts us equally to say, Abba, Father. And yet, Father, it is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes at your right hand on our behalf. Father, for these things we are most thankful, and we have been made thankful because of your grace. Lord, as we gather this morning, we are mindful that it is your word upon which we long to feed that will cause us to grow, will sustain us, and will be our great joy. Father, we pray that as we study the book of Hebrews, though there may be things that are unfamiliar, there are certainly things that are richly familiar, and that certainly is the gospel itself. And so as we read the book of Hebrews, as we study it, help us to contextualize what we don't know in what we do know. And Father, help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, though we may have witnessed him in other books with more clarity because of our study. Help us to witness him in this book, finding that the same Jesus is proclaimed in every book. But in this book, he shines forth from the page as our high priest and does so in a magnificent way by your Spirit who inspired this word. Father, as we gather before you, we are also mindful that not only are we thankful for your word, but we are also thankful for the fellowship one to another. We pray that you would use this time in our lives to bless us and to strengthen us in your word, that we might grow thereby. Father, we need it. We are men who acknowledge our need and long for that which will help. And certainly that is your word and your Spirit. So help us, we pray. But Father, we also pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for others. We pray for Jim as he recovers from his knee surgery. Bless him and keep him. And we pray for Rita as well. Strengthen her, watch over her, and keep her. And Father, we're thankful for Bruce's recovery and for the strides that he has been making. And in one sense, humanly speaking, none of us are surprised. We know his determination and his strength of will and character. And yet we also know that the one who is in him is greater than the one who is in the world. And so we are thankful for the progress that he has made, not because of his strength, but because of yours. And Father, we rejoice to know that he's coming back next week and that he's going to lead this study. And Lord, we pray that that is just a sign of more to come and better things yet. And so, Father, we ask and pray that your hand would be upon him for good. Lord, bless us now as we study together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it's good to be here with you. And
We're all curious.
So, contra our brother. No, I'm just kidding. So I was traveling south on Perry Highway, taking my son to college for his finals. Yeah, it was bad. And I was approaching the light where Cumberland intersects with Perry Highway, And I was in the outside lane, and the light was green, and I was approaching it in the flow of traffic. There was a row of cars in the inside lane ready to turn left onto Cumberland. Somebody had left a gap in the cars. There was a guy on the inside northbound lane trying to cut across to Perry Vista Highway just before that intersection. And the person apparently waved him through the gap, and unwise, because he shot the gap, and when he shot the gap, we T-boned him. So that was it, and it's quite an event. So the we got down to the college a little bit late, but my son made it for his finals.
Oh, amen.
Yeah, I'm not sure though. You know, actually, it's one of those things where when you hit somebody that hard and you come to a stop that quickly, you know, you tend to forget things that are kind of, you know, normally easy to remember. So, anyway, thanks for your prayers. Well, let's look today at Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10. And could I get somebody to read that nice and loud for us today?
For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he found obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay. Well, let me mention one thing before we get into what we're going to look at today. I had someone email me a question about the last text. And so let me just read to you what the question surrounded. It's verse 15 of chapter 4. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And the question was, what does this mean? Does this mean when it asks, was Jesus tempted in every respect as we are, does that mean that he was tempted to commit adultery, or tempted to commit sexual sin, or tempted to commit a lie, or tempted to commit, you know, any number of things? And I have a tendency to think that that's not what that means, that it means that he was susceptible to any sin and was tempted in many specific ways, but the susceptibility or the propensity to be tempted was there in him, just as it was, just as it is in us. So that's how I take that. And does anybody have any follow-up questions about last time together, or maybe even that particular question before we get started? Yeah.
There's a debate about whether when he took on human nature, he took on fallen human nature,
yeah,
or did he not sin in fallen human nature? I tend to be on the former, think he took on unfallen nature. But Bart and others think he took on fallen human nature. And by the Holy Spirit did not sin.
Yeah. And I think that, I think the idea of that is also in Bonhoeffer as well. I think it, when Paul talks in Romans 5 about he was without sin, but what created, or like, I can't think of the exact word. Yeah. That has a tendency to drive us more in the other direction where you are. And I think that when you think about the question of what happened to Christ, you know, that sometimes is a mystery. I think the Westminster Divines would have probably said that that initially, at the moment of conception, Christ was cleansed of, his human nature was cleansed of original sin. So there's a sense in which, you know, even the Westminster Divines, you know, somebody that, you know, in the Reformed camp, if you will, is dealing with how was it that Christ had a fleshly body that was a real fleshly body and yet did not possess original sin. And the answer to that was it was cleansed immediately. The moment of conception, it was cleansed. So, but that's in some ways speculative. It's an extension of thinking in some areas. But yeah, but I agree with you, Bishop. I tend to view it that same way.
A little more down to earth.
Uh-huh.
I found it interesting that you were squeamish about Jesus being tempted sexually.
No, I wasn't tempted. I was not squeamish.
That's correct. That's a false interpretation. I apologize. I overreached at that point. You said, it seemed to imply that maybe he really wasn't, but I'm looking in the temptation of Christ, he was tempted to take on God, and be the God and the ruler of the world. To me, that seems like a much more egregious sin to be sexually
attended. Yeah, no, the only thing I meant to be squeamish about is that I wouldn't want to say that he was tempted with every sin possibility, because I think that would be to overstate the text. I think the susceptibility to be tempted with every sin possibility is there, and he may have been tempted with any number of specifics, but yeah.
But what does all points mean, though?
Right.
Well, I mean, I think when you think about all points, there is no temptation that is uncommon to man, right? Every temptation is common to man, but because I would dare to say that my temptations are not the same temptations as every man in this room, but the temptations that you are faced with are certainly ones that I could be tempted by. Put into the right context and scenario. But I may not be tempted in exactly the same ways as you are. But no temptation has seized any of us, which is uncommon to man.
While he was not susceptible, like you said, to sexual sin, or maybe that wasn't for him, I believe that we have to look at the fact that he became all things as we are, so that we would know that we can overcome those.
Yeah.
As well.
Yeah.
Because you know, the Bible says there was no, in him there was no sin.
Yeah.
Okay. He was all man, and he was all God. But I believe that also, that even though he might not have been tempted by some woman in the street or something like that, that overcoming power, he was showing us through the things that he went through.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did you want? No.
No. I think your point's well taken. None of us is tempted in everything.
That's exactly.
Yeah. We are tempted in what we're tempted in. What is like everything. It's all part of the same scene.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, and things that you, I know that when I was younger, I thought to myself, there were things about which I knew others were tempted, and I thought, I'd never be tempted by that. how foolish I am to have thought that about myself. So, yeah.
That's an invitation.
Yeah, right. All right.
You got to work with cheap equipment.
Okay, all right. Our techno man. Throw this up against the wall. It'll do it. All right. Anyway, let's get to the text today. I added one point. It's a very brief one, but I thought it was important. We're going to look at an introduction today. We're going to look at grammar lessons, and we're going to look at graduate lessons, and we're going to look at that final point, which is draw near to him. And let's take some introductory lessons. I'm taking for granted that some of you, or at least maybe all of you, have read that great play, Macbeth. I remember when I read it when I was in high school and didn't pay attention to one word of it, but had the privilege of meeting my high school English teacher, who terrified me to no end. I think I told you about him. I was walking down through the mall maybe a year or two after I graduated, and it was after I was married, so it was about 3 or 4 years, and he was sitting in the middle of the mall on one of those benches. Did I tell you about this? And I saw him out the corner of my eye, and I immediately had fear, grip me. And I thought, if I just walk and keep my eyes forward, I'll avoid him at all costs, you know. And just as I thought I was passing him without being noticed, he said, "Mr. Stuyvesant." I froze in my tracks, and he went like this. He was like the old. If you put a hood on him in a Reaper thing, he would have looked just like that. But anyway, he had that bony finger like in the Charles Dickens, the Christmas Future, and he went. And so I had to go over and sit down beside him. So I did, and we struck up a lovely friendship. Turns out he was a very funny man, and we ended up, he was a believer of all things. We had a Bible study in his home, and we had a wonderful relationship until he passed. But we decided that in the midst of that, we were going to read again Shakespeare, because he knew that I had not listened the first time. So we had a chance to read through some Shakespearean plays. And one of the things that we read through again was Macbeth. Now, Macbeth is a wonderful story. It's a terrible story, but it's a wonderful story mainly because it talks to us about human nature. And one of the things that you can really grab hold of is Lady Macbeth. Lady Macbeth wants for her husband in the worst way the kingship. And so she convinces her husband that when Duncan comes to their home, their castle, that it would be best for him to eliminate him and thus be able to take the throne. Well, it takes some convincing, and yet they plot it, they do it, and Duncan dies at their hand. Now, fast forward just a little bit. Macbeth leaves the castle. He's not anywhere around. And Lady Macbeth begins to sleepwalk. And it's interesting because her maidservant realizes something is wrong. But it's not just the sleepwalking. If it were just the sleepwalking, then maybe she could have gotten away with it. In fact, even if she was just wringing her hands a bit, she would have gotten away with it. But she was doing a little bit more than just wringing her hands. So she calls the doctor. And her and the doctor decide that they're going to observe Lady Macbeth one evening while she sleepwalks. And she does. She gets up and she sleepwalks. And this is what she says. She says in her sleep, "Out, spot, out. Will these hands never be clean? Who would have thought that the old man had so much blood?" And then this. "Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes in Arabia will not wash this little hand." And so the doctor makes an assessment. And the doctor's assessment is, "This disease is beyond my practice." In other words, he knows full well that what's happening here is the result of a fractured conscience. He knows full well that something is plaguing her, and he has a pretty good idea what that something is. Now, we've been through this. We know this to be true. When non-sinful stresses are upon us, we understand how this feels, don't we? We understand this. There's a common problem to this. Sin, especially when we're younger, is going to manifest it some way or other. And oftentimes, the younger we are, the more indirect it will manifest itself. I'll never forget when I was going to seminary. My wife was pregnant with our son. He was having some problems in the womb. I was working at the same time and under a little stress. And all of a sudden, I started seeing double. For no explanation, I thought I needed glasses. So I went to the eye doctor, and he said, "What's the problem?" I said, "I'm seeing double." He says, "Well, let's get you fixed up." And so as he was looking at my eyes, I was talking to him about the problems that I was having, and he was bringing them out, drawing them out of me. And he finally sat back in his chair, and he said, "You don't need glasses." He said, "You need less stress in your life." Because stress was manifesting itself in my double vision. I had fixation disparity. Couldn't come to rest on the same thing. Now, there's a common logic here that we all deal with. Lady, I want you to see this. This may be, we may deal with stress, non-sinful stress in some ways, but we certainly deal with sinful stress in the way that we see in this text, in this Macbeth text. Before, Lady Macbeth is saying this: "A little water clears us of this deed, my husband." That's the kind of thing she was saying. Not until later in her sleep did she say, "All the perfume in Arabia will not wash this little hand." Her conscience was afflicting her. Now, we, like Lady Macbeth, have our spots, and we have our own means of dealing with those spots. But praise be to God, He is good. And chapter 10, verse 22 tells us that our conscience is going to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a little difficult, and we're going to get to that text, and when we get there, we'll talk a little bit more about it. But this particular text tells us how that comes about, how it is that that whole mechanism takes place and works itself out. Now, here's what I want to say to you. Here's how we're going to look at this text. We need to look at this text in a way that basically says there is individual growth in every believer. However, in that same way, the way in which there's individual growth, God treats His church as if it's a child growing. I particularly like, and you may not, but I particularly like the way the Westminster Confession, in its chapter on the law, talks about ancient Israel as it stretches up into the present. It talks about Israel as a church underage. In other words, an infant church, an adolescent church, a church that's in its childhood. And then post-Christ, it is an adult church. Now, that's not saying that it's perfect and that it's mature. It's most certainly not. We're a part of it. We can bear witness to it's trundling along, and yet, in the sense in which there is an unfolding plan of redemption, there is certainly the church in its infancy, and then in its adolescence, and in its adulthood as Christ comes and brings the fruition of the covenants. And that's the way that I want us to look at the text in front of us. I want us to look at the Old Testament church. And that's what we'll call the grammar school. And then I want us to look at the New Testament church, post-Christ, and we'll call that the graduate school. So that's how I want us to look at this particular text, divided into those two basic sections. So let's get started, and if you have questions, certainly you can feel free to ask them, but let's get started with this. The first thing that we need to remember is this, and we need to stretch back into our memory banks just a little bit to chapter 2, and remember that there we were told that the fear of death held everyone captivity. All of life is bound up in our captivity to fear and that is the fear of death. And all men fear that. I loved in the 90s the stickers that got plastered all over every truck, you know what I mean? No fear, right? And to me, that just screamed, this is a defense mechanism. I'm absolutely terrified. Please don't confront me because I'm that afraid, you know? Because you know, this is the beauty about the Bible. The Bible tells us what every man wishes no one else knew about him. And the fact that he says there's no fear indicates every reason to believe that he's a terrified individual. And so fear of death, enmity to God, that's really the reason. Everyone is at enmity with God. We fear death. The question is, how do we know? You know, you want to say, well, how do we know everyone fears death? And there's one simple reason for that. It's guilt. People struggle with guilt. And they struggle with guilt because they fear death. Because they know that upon death, there's an intuitiveness about punishment that they'll face. And so they feel guilty about it, and they try to do everything they can to assuage their consciences, and they try to get out from under the feeling of guilt by, you know, deflection or any number of other techniques. But they fear death, and this is a common problem to man. Now, because of that, we learn several lessons in the grammar school. And the first is we need a priest. Now, what is a priest? Well, I realize that I'm in a mixed multitude here of men who may have a different idea of what that is, and you can feel free to correct me. My understanding is that the word priest is a morphism from the word presbyter. Is that how you men understand it? That would be in that? Okay, good. So our understanding of the priesthood is that it's something akin to a presbyter. And if you're a Presbyterian and you're an elder, you're a presbyter. And so there's a sense in which there's a commonality between the understanding of that word. But that's not necessarily how we ought to understand the job description of the Old Testament. The job description of the Old Testament is in verse 1. And that verse says that we need a mediator. We need someone, or they in the Old Testament, and I'll confine it to that for a minute, they needed someone to bring them to God. And so the job of a priest in the Old Testament was to bring people to God, to be a mediator, to act as a mediator, to bring them to God. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. You think about the priesthood and that as its job description. One of the things that you realize is that had there not been a fall in the garden, there would not have been a need for a priest in this sense. Amen. Right? Amen. No fall, no priest. Because Adam would have had access to God and all his posterity as well. The second problem is a human one. And this is really a problem. Not a problem with the law per se. And when I say that, I'm thinking about Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 tells us that the law was good and holy and just. So I'm not thinking about a problem with the law per se. I'm thinking about a problem that we bring to the law's application. And in this case, the problem that the person who is a priest brings to the law's application. What do I mean by this? Well, think about it. The priest was a sinful man. He was right in the sense that he had to be like the people he represented. He had to be from among them. But that made him susceptible to weakness, and because of his own sinful nature, made him just as fallen and sinful as the people he represented. And that was a problem. I mean, you know how that is, right? You know how it is, just as I know how it is. Think about if you were in ancient Israel, you wouldn't have said, Bobby, he's our high priest. We all love Bobby. He's our high priest. Wonderful man. We would not have said that. Some would have said this. You know Bob? I know Bob. Let me tell you about Bob. You know, I'm going to tell you something. You know, Larry, I saw Larry the other night, you know, that sort of thing, right? Rick, I saw him down the pub the other night, you know what I mean? That sort of thing, right? That was a problem. Sympathy and compassion with our nature produces the common weakness that is in all of us. Now, what was the way around the problem? The way around the problem was the priest offered sins, offering on his own behalf. That was the way around the problem. Problem was, problem seemed to be, here's what we're going to do. The law says, we recognize, God says, I recognize this problem, so the priest is going to offer sacrifices for himself before he offers them for the people. Now, the problem is, in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, but for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year, make perfect those who draw near. So the bottom line is that even the sacrifice that the priest offered for himself was not good enough, effectual enough, for himself. Okay? So, there's an impossibility connected to Aaron's priesthood. The impossibility is that we need a mediator better than the human mediator that was in the old grammar system of the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. Okay? So, that gets us to the graduate lesson, but before that, any thoughts or questions? That's pretty straightforward. Yeah.
The New Testament never uses the Aorus, which is
the New Testament.
Never uses the Aorus of presbyteroi, of the elders. Uh-huh. So I've always thought that sacrificing priesthood was rather distinct from eldership. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's true that in the Anglican prayer book we use the word priest as a foreshortening of presbyteros, but I don't think that's the practice of the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, it is interesting. I've read some stuff recently where there has been an attempt to make the high priesthood the high priesthood representative of eldership and make the Levitical priesthood representative of the diaconate. Have you read that?
No.
I'm not. That kind of attempt to do a biblical theological sort of, to make everything sort of consistent doesn't really appeal in that sense. Yeah. But, yeah.
I mean, the high priest just did special stuff.
Yeah.
Only Jesus, only of Jesus, or the church as a whole, is the word Aorus used in the New Testament. Never of anybody else.
Bishop, could you spell that, please?
Oopsalon.
Translated, let's see. H-E-I-R-U-S.
Thank you.
Yeah. You know, just for clarification, what the East Bishop John is using, the Greek word for priest, and that is not used about any of the clergy, quote, end of quote, in the New Testament.
Only of Jesus.
Only of Jesus, and as John said, the church.
And what's the church as a whole?
Mm-hmm. Right. So
never of clergy.
So the word for priest is hieros, and the Greek word for elder is presbyteros.
Yeah. And that had to be intentional.
Yeah.
Right. And the most logical thing would have been for the early church to keep the Old Testament language. And they didn't, because Jesus had done it all and fulfills it all.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
But isn't that because it had to be a sacrifice that had no sin?
Right.
It had to be a sacrifice that had no sin.
Right.
And that's the reason why, as Fed just said, it was Jesus only. You know?
Well,
slave is the son of God.
That's exactly right.
Both.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, anybody else? Yep. Kirk.
How would the Old Testament priest have understood, would he have understood that the offerings were not sufficient? And if he did, how would he have appointed the people?
What's the last part again?
How would he have appointed the people to the correct? I mean, if the Old Testament priesthood failed or came short,
yeah,
would he have known that?
Oh, yeah.
Himself, and how would he have appointed the people?
Yeah, so I think that he would have known that, and I think he would have known that because when you think about the prophets coexisting with the priesthood, the prophets were always pointing beyond to that one who would come and fulfill these things. You know, Jesus being foretold in Isaiah 53 or Micah chapter 5 or Isaiah chapter 2, you know, those kinds of things. So, you know, and 1 Peter says that the prophets, they peered into see what time and who it was that was coming. And they may not have known the exact person. In fact, I'm sure they didn't, because even, you know, you find this expectation without this sort of knowledge, even back with Lamech, not the bad Lamech, the good Lamech, who gives birth to Noah. And they name him Noah because his name means rest. And they say, you know, maybe this one will be the one who will give us rest from our sins, right? The idea that he'll give us rest from the curse. So there was an expectation without necessarily an identifying. And that was the problem of the prophets all along, right? Someone's coming. Whether we know exactly who it is or not, we know he's coming. And we know he's coming and needs to come because of these sacrifices. They point beyond to this one. And you could have gotten that from going back to the Garden of Eden and the idea of the appointment of the sacrifices and the promise of the one who would come and destroy the serpent and that sort of thing. Yeah, Bishop.
Also, the fact that they had to be repeated year after year after year never got the final job done.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's why Eve said, "Behold the man," or even when Christ died, someone said, "Behold," the centurion said, "Behold the man." Like, he's the one. And Eve was hoping that her first son would be the one to redeem them.
Yeah, I mean, I think whether any of those things are overt, they're clearly there, you know. However you frame them, I think I'm tracking with what you're saying, but yeah, I mean
they're all hoping that, like, Noah, he's the one,
right? Like Caiaphas identifies him mm-hmm. as the one who would die for the sins of the people, right? Inadvertently seems to inadvertently do it, but does it as the high priest, you know, that sort of thing. Yeah.
Jim Boyce, in his commentary on Genesis, points out that in Genesis chapter 4, where it says, our translations say, Eve says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord," and he says that "with the help of" is not in the Hebrew. So he believes that Eve was looking to Cain as the man who would deliver them from the curse.
I can't comment on that. That's interesting. I have to look at that. Those women. What stays at the brave men, or what happens if the brave men stays at the brave men? And Frank, just because you're in the kitchen doesn't mean you're not here. Alright, well, there are several lessons that we need to learn from the graduate school, and that the first is that there's a step forward, and the step forward indicates to us that there are similarities and differences between the old, the grammar school, and the graduate school. Let's just talk about some of the similarities for a minute. both priests, verse 10, are designated by God. Both priests are designated by God. Both priests needed to partake of flesh and blood and so represent. So, for instance, Jerry's down, doing something he ought not to do, and somebody whispers it to him. But the fact of the matter is, that person who's even complaining about Jerry doing something he's not supposed to be doing, wouldn't want a dog representing him. You know? Because he's going to say, a dog can't represent me. He needs to be represented by someone who shares in his own flesh. So the problem that we pointed out last time it's still there. The question is, how is it going to be resolved? Both are susceptible to weakness. Both are susceptible to weakness. Here's the difference. The difference is there was an Aaronic priesthood, and now Jesus is part of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, we're going to say more about the Melchizedekian priesthood, especially in chapter 7, so I'll refrain from saying much now about it, but let me just note it as a difference. The second lesson is this. So there are similarities. The difference was the priesthood, Aaronic, Melchizedekian. The second lesson is this, and this is the one I think is very valuable and it's interesting to us. Notice the same texts are used. You know, if you were studying law and you went to college and you studied law there, and then you got into graduate school, and the professor at graduate school said to you immediately upon walking in the door, you know all those texts that you used when you were in undergrad? Well, burn them, because they have no bearing on what you're going to study now. You went to a school that studied, you know, domestic law based on the Constitution. Well, guess what? This law is international law and has nothing to do with that law at all. You would not be comforted by that, would you? You might even look for a new graduate school to attend, right? Well, the interesting thing is that the graduate school has the same text, uses the same text of the grammar school. You look in verses 5 and 6 when he talks to us about the overlap in the priesthood, despite the difference, despite the fact that there was an Aaronic priesthood in the Old and a Melchizedekian for Christ, despite that difference, verses 5 and 6 draw from two texts of the Old Testament that bear upon this priest. And this priest, from those old texts, is identified as a son and as a priest. Now, here's the thing about that. We would all look at that and we'd say, of course, Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the mediator who is a priest. We'd say, surely. But what I want you to notice is not just those facts, but the way in which the book of Hebrews has been weaving these things together all along. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, what do we notice? In chapter, this is worth reading. 1, 2, and 3. Look at this. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed of the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power after making what? Purification for sins. He's a priest. So he's a son, and he's a priest. And the preacher immediately clues us in to that fact at the very outset. And so now when he gets into talking about the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament priesthood, which is Christ, He brings these back to us saying, these things were foretold of old. In other words, what I said to you in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, guess where I'm getting that? Surprise! The same text from the Old Testament that you remember, and this is the point, that you want to return to. You want to return to Judaism, remember? That's what the point is. And guess what? Those texts that represent the old form that you want to return to foretold the Son and his priesthood. Okay? That's the idea. So the plan has not changed. In other words, you're just wanting to go back to a different part, a premature part of the plan, rather than to stretch forward into what is the new, what is the final exfoliation of the plan, the final unfolding of the plan. So this is where I would argue that there is, yes, there are discontinuities between the old and the new, the Melchizedekian versus the Arianic. But there are plenty, in fact, I would argue, far more continuities between the Old Testament and the New Testament brought to fulfillment in Christ. And we would expect that and hope for that. We would not want for God to set up a system whereby he builds on for hundreds and even thousands of years and then say, surprise, that's all rubbish. You know, we wouldn't want that. We would want a continuity to build and to come to a climactic fulfillment. That's what we'd hope for. A third lesson is that climactic fulfillment. Jesus fulfills the shadows and the types of the old, and not be surprised at that. Now, a couple of things about this text I want to just mention. When it says that he gave up loud cries, these are not the cries of a martyr. This is the cry of the mediator who is about ready to drink from the cup of God's wrath. Now, we would expect a holy God, if we really have in our cognitive banks here the idea of what holiness is, we would expect the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane to recoil, take this cup from me, from a cup of wrath due for sin. We'd expect that. We'd expect it. This is not the martyr who is fearing in trepidation about approaching the steps up to the scaffold. This is the holy God recoiling, offering up cries because he knows that he's about ready to drink from the wrath of God, the cup of the wrath of God. Now, what about the learning obedience thing? Well, I want you to think about it this way. This is from John Stott. John Stott says his sufferings were the testing ground in which his obedience became full grown. In other words, here, just because Jesus, the mediator, hadn't yet experienced something does not mean imperfection. Jesus, ontologically, as the Son of God in his very being, was perfect. But when he comes to be a mediator, he grows into who he actually is supposed to be. In other words, just like Luke 2 tells us that he grows in grace and in favor with men, we're being told this is what he's doing as a mediator. Well, in the same way, he is learning obedience as he reads the law, as he obeys the law, as he keeps it as he is perfectly righteous, so he becomes a righteous sacrifice, and thereby drinks from the cup of God's wrath, taking upon himself the consequence due our sins. So this idea of learning obedience should not be construed as he was imperfect and transitions into perfection. It shouldn't be that way at all. It should be understood as this was the way in which his mediatorial aspect would enlarge as it fills out in the doing. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Would that mean Jesus had stuff to learn that he didn't know?
As a mediator, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because he's human and divine in the person of Jesus Christ. So, it's like I'll just leave it at that now. Yeah.
Might it be experiencing it rather than learning it, as the idea of experiencing it?
Well, think about it. He says to his disciples, the day and the hour I don't know. Only the Father knows that. So there is a learning aspect to it. And that's why I'd say that we have to remember that the human nature wasn't divinitized by the divine nature. They were two separate natures. And so it would be perfectly acceptable for Jesus to say, the day and the hour, I don't know. That's not what the Holy Spirit has not revealed that as of yet, so that the person of the Son can say, yeah, I know the day and the hour,
If you take his incarnation seriously,
yeah,
he had to actually, from the scriptures, learn his identity, his mission, and all of the things according to his human nature. All of it.
Yeah, and that's a great point. Because they're
like other kids, knowing how to poop and eat. That's
yeah, right. He would have been a great kid, right? No. No, I mean, There is the view that the Old Testament was written for Jesus.
That's right.
You know? And I think that view needs to be taken seriously. It's kind of a map of his incarnation. The other thing is, if you want to read a great essay, read Phoebe Warfield's The Human Development of Jesus. It may even rattle you, because he actually talks about Jesus being human. Right? Anyway, all right. And he's the source of our salvation, frees us from sin. The last thing I'd say is to draw near to him. I want to go back to chapter 3, verse 1 for a minute. There we were told that Jesus is the apostle and high priest, right? And think about this for just a minute. When you think about an apostle, you think as one sent. Here is the one sent from heaven in order to what? Take us back to God. So it's a beautiful picture in 3:1. Here is the sent one who takes us back up with him. And so the idea of he came to us in order to bring us back to God is being explained now in chapter 5 and will be explained in greater detail, certainly as the text unfolds and goes along. Okay, well that's all I have, and we're over our time. Are there any last minute questions before we close out? No? All right. Well, let me pray with you and say I'll see you in 2 weeks, Lord willing. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and we pray, Lord, that you'll bless to our understanding the priesthood of Christ. Not just bless it to our understanding, but Lord, cause us to love what we understand, because, Lord, this is the way in which we were brought to you. So thank you, Father, for this aspect. Thank you for explaining it to us in your word. And Lord, richly bless us through that understanding, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.